Let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark 10 is one of the most ingenious traps into which the Pharisees, cooperating with the Herodians, tried to trick Jesus into. When we come down to chapter 10 and verse 2, you have the question of the Pharisees, which says, "Some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife." And the important thing is the setting that it gives us if they were asking the question, testing him. And if you recall from last time, the attempt to ensnare Jesus went four ways. First of all, we had the teaching of Hillel on divorce. And essentially that teaching was you can get a divorce for anything. We gave an example or two. And when Moses, the Hillel school, said, allowed for a divorce in Deuteronomy 24, they said you could get a divorce for anything that the husband so chose. And we gave the example of the case of the, or two cases, whereby rabbis following Hillel's school entertained the charge of divorce as legitimate for the woman who burnt her husband's food, and also for the man who found a woman who was better looking than his wife. So that's the broad school. The second one was the school of Shammai, which was much more narrow. And essentially their interpretation was adultery is the only sole reason why a divorce could come about. The Pharisees are hoping that the Lord will go one of these two ways, because either way they can get him. If he goes with the Hillel school, and that's what they're going to set in front of him in this chapter. If he goes with that, then obviously they will say, "You're loose and lax." If he goes with Shammai, then you are letting certain people in marriage get by with things and that you're treating lightly because you would not grant divorce for them. The passage they're dealing with is Deuteronomy 24. And the other thing we need for the setting to see the four areas of the trap is, of course, the situation with Herod. John had come along and told Herod that it was not lawful to be married to Herodias, and as a result, he puts John in jail, being the procurator over Perea, puts him in jail, and eventually he's put to death. And it is interesting that as the Pharisees ask this question, Jesus is in Herod's territory. So they got several ways they can go, several possibilities of the trap. Maybe Jesus will say something that will raise the ire of Herod, and they won't have to do anything. Herod will simply take care of him by putting him in jail. So to every appearance, there is really no way out on the part of the Lord. So we begin then with the passage, and we'll divide it into two ways. First of all, the teaching on divorce coming from the Pharisees' question, which is a trick question. And that is in chapter 10, verses 2 through 9. Then in verse 10, the disciples will ask a question. So his response is to two things. First of all, Pharisees and the disciples. So beginning at chapter 10 and verse 2, we've got their question. "Some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife." And the Matthew account is going to add, "for any cause." In other words, do you go along with the Hillel school that would allow divorce for anything? So the Lord answers in verse 3 and says, "What did Moses command you?" Now, they respond with Deuteronomy 24. Jesus, in the context, is going to respond with a different passage. He's going to respond with Genesis 1:27. He's going to respond with Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. So notice you have a contrast here is this. When you come down to to the basic teaching on marriage and divorce, the passage is Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. If you want to go to the exception passage, then you go to Deuteronomy 24:1. And what the Lord is going to do is he's going to take the Pharisees and answering his question. is going to say that basic teaching on marriage comes out of Genesis, not out of Deuteronomy. And Handel will take them back to these two passages. These two passages relate to one another in this way. Genesis 2 is God's direct will on marriage. Deuteronomy 24 is Jesus' permissive will, or God's permissive will. But we start with the direct and move toward the exception that is here. All right, let's go now to Genesis 2, where, well, we can stay with the passage here because he quotes it. Notes that because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's Genesis 1:27. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. And then he draws a conclusion out of that. Genesis 2:24 makes it very, very clear as to what the essence of marriage is. The essence of marriage is to become one flesh. Now, just to show, when he says the hardness of men's heart, just to show how a lot of Jewish interpretation literally flew right in the face of Genesis 2:24. There is a respected rabbi called Joshua ben Sirah, and he writes this way. He says, if she go not as you would have her go. That simply meant that the man issues the divorce by saying, go. And she had to accept that. And he says, if she go not as you would have her go, cut her off from your flesh and give her a bill of divorce. Cut her off from her flesh. He relates then directly back to Genesis. And he says, Genesis says, two become one flesh. Well, if you want to, cut her off from your flesh. In other words, you can dissolve that union. Now, Jesus is going to talk about how that union should not be dissolved. And thus we have, coming into the passage then, three of the foundational truths concerning marriage. So let's put down fundamental principles that pertain to the marriage picture. And they are, list them first. Number one, marriage is grounded in. And each statement I make will begin with that. Marriage is grounded in three things. Number one, it's grounded in God's creative act. Two, it is grounded in God's creative will. Third, it is grounded in God's creative declaration. So three things that are foundational. God's act, His will, and the way it is declared positively and negatively. First of all, it's grounded in a creative act. Chapter 10 and verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. God's creative act was the creation of the male and the female. That's where he starts. From that, he then goes to his creative will in verses 7 and 8. For this cause, and this is the expression of God's will, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. So, again, God's creative will is stated, and then finally you have the declaration of it in a positive and a negative way. Now, let's stop at this point and ask a question. When a person is asked, who married you? What would your answer be? Most people would name a justice of the peace, a judge, or a minister, right? Well, in this context, we're going to find out that in marriage, marriage is an act of God. Because notice when you come, therefore, in verse 9. Verse 9 says, what, therefore, God has joined together? Who married you? God did. The official does nothing more than the civil part. In the eyes of God, it is God that marries the person. In other words, we could simply say it this way, that marriage is not a human choice. It's a divine act. Now, granted, you make the choice to do it, but the actual consummation of marriage is on God's part, and that is what we have coming down to verse 9. And from that, he flows then to the question that the disciples ask, which is the basis for the next statement. And their question comes down to verse 10. And in the house, the disciples began questioning about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Then he reverses it. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. You did have an ambiguous pronoun there. Let me read verse 11 again. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, that is his first wife. And then the reverse is true in verse 12. Now let me put down some observations coming out of this section. Number one, it should be the posture of the body of Christ to be uncompromising in its teaching concerning the sanctity of marriage in the light of the fact it is God that brought us about. So the church must be uncompromising on the subject of marriage. Church must be uncompromising on the subject of marriage. Now let me put some things with this. And I think this is very, very important balance to keep. It ought to be uncompromising on the subject of marriage. At the same time, it should not castigate those who have been divorced. And that is so easy to do in Christian circles. Instead of emphasizing to our children, to our young people, the tremendous importance of marriage, we spend time castigating divorced people, and that, to me, should not be. By and large, people that have been divorced have suffered enough without having it inflicted more suffering inflicted by someone else. Second observation. All should be taught the divine act that takes place when you get married. All should be taught the divine act that occurs when you get married. What God has joined together. That's a divine act. All should be taught the divine act that occurs when you get married. God creates the union. So that we can really come out of this with a definition. We can come out with a marriage is definition. Marriage is the act of God. Marriage is the act of God that makes two one. Marriage is the act of God that makes two one. Very, very basic. Fourth observation. This is maybe slightly opinionated, but as far as I can see in Scripture, we have this. Scripture does not teach that those who are divorced are living in sin. It teaches they sin. Those who are divorced have sinned somehow, some way. But I do not believe Scripture teaches they are living in sin. In other words, to sin is not to live in sin. If you, for example, steal something for another believer, that's sin. That's wrong. But that does not make you a thief the rest of your life. And I can see nothing, as far as Scripture is concerned, that would say to be divorced is different than the sin of stealing. It was a sin, it was wrong, but it does not say that you must live in sin or be treated as that for the rest of your life. Now, let me give you just some things, and I'm not, well, I should write them. Well, I don't know. I think they're pretty good. I tried to sit down, and having seen people married and unmarried, and I read sometime back about what a pastor does? Summarized his work around these words. Hatch, match, patch, dispatch. And that's your relationship to your flock all of your life. You're there at birth, hatch. And then pretty soon you marry them and you match them. And then sooner or later in life they come along to be patched. And of course the final word, as you can guess, is the funeral, which is dispatch. So that's my job description. Let me give some things that just over a course of 27 years have been observations that I've made. I think they square with Scripture, but let me put a few of them down. Just observations on marriage, especially if you have never married or planning to marry or contemplate marriage, which of course takes in everyone. Those who are married, those who contemplate it, are the only two kinds there are. Any weakness manifested before marriage will be amplified after marriage. Weaknesses perceived before marriage will be amplified after marriage. And that is vital. I have made a practice for a number of years of saying to people that have had marriage problems, I say, you don't have to tell me this, but just for my own information. When you were dating that person, did you see these weaknesses? And inevitably the answer is yes, but we either overlooked them or decided that marriage was a great healer. And they've forgotten that very, very important. Marriage doesn't heal anything. Now, second, and this is just my own observation. It is dangerous to marry anybody that has helped you. These are just observations, and I'm not trying to even back them with passages, but things I think I've learned. It is dangerous to marry someone who has helped you. The reason for that, I didn't say it's wrong. I just said it's dangerous. Thank them profusely for helping you, but don't thank them by marrying them. You know, it's wonderful that you've been helpful, but that... Because, see, immediately you're starting off on rescuer and rescuee, and that's not a good basis at all. Third, and this goes only for the girls, beware of mother instinct. Beware of mother instinct. I've seen it many, many times. Really hurt. If you happen to be the kind that brings home the stray puppy or the stray kitty, that may be part of your disposition, but don't bring home a stray man. If he can't stand on his own feet, let him fall. Mother instinct's a wonderful thing, but it doesn't do well it's in marriage. And if I had to put them all together, I'd say never marry anyone to whom the Word of God is not number one priority. Never marry anyone to whom the Word of God is not first. Now, that's hard to determine, but I frankly believe the best time to determine that is before the time you date them for the first time. And the reason is I think men have a tendency to do this, and this is, I think, a very realistic thing. Most guys will pray,
accept Jesus, read the Bible, take notes in class, if that's what it takes to get her. I don't mean to be negative with guys, but I've heard that over and over and over again. He prayed, he accepted Christ, and now I can marry him. It's legal now. I can marry him. He's not an unbeliever anymore. And the guy, maybe not knowingly, but unknowingly, he wants this girl. And why not pray to Jesus? Is that what it takes? I can pray to Jesus. It's sort of like the person who wants the benefits of something or wants money from you. I've had in years past, before we were here down in Northtown, we used to get a lot of transients through. And I couldn't believe how many transients would believe the gospel for $5. Be careful of that. This is also important. Being a believer is basic, but being a believer is no guarantee of maturity. Being a believer is no guarantee. No, let's make that stronger. Is not an indication of maturity. And I think sometimes the fairy tale gets around that all you need to do is find a nice Christian girl or Christian boy and everything will be cool. That just is not true. That's the one that this one right here is when everybody gets mad at me, she uses this. My mother told me that if you would just... Okay. But that is a myth, and that's one that we ought to get by. Again, being a believer is basic, but it is not an indication of maturity. 6. Never marry a person who has a compulsion to control your life. Don't marry someone with a passion for control. Don't marry someone with a passion to control. You'd be miserable. Or, let me add to that, or has a deep need for approval. You have perhaps, I was told by a girl a couple of years ago, that one of the most courageous things she ever had to do, she married a person who has a passion to control. And she said, one of the most courageous decisions I ever made was I have a right to accept and make a phone call from my front room without explanation. And I said, you've got to be kidding. 7. Never marry a person who would feel threatened by your goals or achievements. Don't marry someone who may be threatened by your goals. Okay, now let's get off of this. Jesus' blessing on children. Chapter 10, verse 13. 10, 13. Jesus' blessing on children. And we'll revolve that around several points found in verses 13 through 16. First of all, the disciples' rebuke. Chapter 10, verse 13. Verse 13 says, and they began bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. 2 observations. Number 1, in verse 13, when we have the setting for this rebuke, the first thing about the setting is these children were being brought by their fathers, not their mothers. These children were brought to Jesus by their fathers. That doesn't mean that the mother perhaps didn't come along or that it wasn't a joint thing. But the reason we know that is if you look at chapter 10 and verse 13, when it says the disciples rebuked them, them is a masculine gender word. It is not feminine. There was a feminine word available. This is a masculine gender word. These children, then, were being brought by their fathers. So that, then, you have an interesting picture. You have a picture or an illustration of a father's role, leading the family to Christ. Have an illustration of a father's role. The second thing is we are told that their intention was to have Jesus touch them. And it's expressed in one word in verse 13, which simply says, bring so that he might touch them. So the intention was touch. Now, let's go to a further explanation of that in Matthew 19 that tells more of what was meant by this. More was entailed than just touch. Matthew 19. Verse 13. Same incident. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. So the emphasis then would be lay hands on, which is to bless or pronounce blessing on, to bless and pray. Doubtless the idea was, this is my son or my daughter, and I want the blessing of the Lord, and I want the Lord to pray, doubtless concerning their future and so forth. Well, into that scene, you have the rebuke. And we'll go back to Mark 10. And notice in Mark 10 that the rebuke is not directed at the children for coming. It's directed at the ones that are bringing them. So you have in verse 13, the last part, the disciples rebuked them, that is, the father. In other words, the disciples were blocked away to Jesus indirectly. Now I want us to just see that terrible thing that is there. The disciples, perhaps meaning well, they blocked the way to Jesus indirectly. They didn't approach the children and say, get out of here, kids. They went to the fathers and said, stop bringing the children. Now, here's where we get an interesting point, and that is when we come to Jesus' response to this. And the interesting thing we will find is there was no incident in the entire ministry of Jesus that made him more furious than this incident. They were blocking the coming, and you have lots of passages that express emotion. You have no passage like this one. When you come down to verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And that is the only time anywhere in the gospel record that we read ever of Jesus being indignant. Emotions, anger, granted, but none of them use a word as strong as this. So that in the response, we have, first of all, his fury or indignation. It's a very strong word for fury. He was extremely angry at them. Now, if this is the only place in the gospel record that we have any indication of the indignation and the fury of Jesus at something that the disciples did, this is it. Now, if he is furious at them, why was he so mad? What was it that so infuriated the Lord? In other words, if this is the only place we're told that he was furious, then what was it about this incident that made him that way? And I'll list several suggestions. Number one, he was furious because the eager the eager response or the eager condition of the children was blocked. Because the eagerness of the children was stifled. And he became furious. But I think there's another reason also why he would be so furious at this particular thing. By the way, when we talk about the eagerness of the children, notice you've got strongly implied here by the words coming down to verse 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said, now notice these verbs, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder. What does that imply about the children? That if you didn't get in their way, I wouldn't have to ask for them to come. All you've got to do is step back. In other words, he's saying something about the children and the fact that they... This is not like Matthew, 10:28, where the Lord says, come unto me, all you children, all you that labor and heavy laden. He simply says to the adults, get out of the way. They will come. How many little children have you heard reject the gospel? How many little children have you said, has responded in second or third grade or earlier, and saying, don't talk to me about God, I don't believe in God. You see that among children? And notice how fitting this is, as he simply says, if you get out of the way and allow them to come to me, the implication is that they will do it naturally. And that says a great deal for an early communication of the gospel to children. So let's put down that the word permit and do not hinder, those two verbs, imply what children would naturally do if not blocked. They imply how a child will respond if not hindered. I don't mean they don't have sin natures, but it shows how a child will naturally respond if someone doesn't get in his way. Second reason, I think, for his fury is because children are the prime example of how to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples would destroy it. The disciples would tear down by what they're doing. They would destroy the very picture of how we all must respond. They would destroy the very picture of positive response to the gospel or to the truth. And at that, the Lord was furious. Why are children a good example of positive response? They're small, they're helpless, they're without merit, and they do not tend to reject the gospel. Now, notice in the 14th verse the wording, because he is not per se in this verse saying that all children are an illustration. Notice the way it reads. Verse 14. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to these. Notice it does not say that. It says the kingdom of God belongs to those such as these. Now he's going to use the illustration of children in general in the next verse, verse 15. But at this point, I take it he's referring to these particular kind. What kind of children were they? Do not forbid the kind of children that come to me, is the emphasis. He then takes that and follows it with a warning. His fury, and now his warning. Verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive... And the first word to note there is the word receive. Now, in the English, the word receive really doesn't tell us whether something is received grudgingly or happily or embraced. The Greek word here does. It would be better translation, welcomed, because it means a welcoming kind of reception. Greek word dekomai. Receptivity is too weak. The idea here is the idea of welcoming. Notice also at this point in verse 15 that the model for welcoming the Lord is not the adult. The model for welcoming the Lord is the child. We tend to think in reverse, that the child must receive spiritual truth as an adult, and that's not true. Adults must receive spiritual truth as children. And that's where you hear, and perhaps you've heard it, you know, idea that, and I've heard it, you know, my youngster's a believer, but we're not going to have them baptized till they're 12 and they understand it. Well, they've probably gone too far into adulthood. Really, at this point, he's simply saying the role model is the children, and he's very emphatic with that. Also, when you come to verse 15, when he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever who does not receive welcome the kingdom of God like a child shall not," double negative, very emphatic, "shall definitely not enter at all." Then with that, you have the final part of this little section, and that is his blessing on the children. Verse 16, "And he took them in his arms." And notice, by the way, they must have been very, very small for him to pick them up. "He took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." So here, we covered in Old Testament survey last time in Genesis how that the dignity of woman is taken from the fact that she is called an etzer, a helper, which is a name normally reserved for God himself. Well, I think you've got the same thing done here with children, is by the fact that the Lord takes them in his arms and blesses them, lays his hands on them, is giving them a tremendous amount of dignity. The important thing about verse 16 is that went head on with everything in Hellenistic culture in which Jesus lived. I picked up a quote. This is out of a papyrus dated Alexandria, June 17th, 1 B.C., and in that particular papyrus, you have a letter of a husband who apparently is away and his wife's delivery of a child is imminent. And in this letter, he instructs her what she is to do. And there are many examples of this, but in this particular one, it is interesting. And it shows the place of children. We mentioned the place of women in the ancient world basically was the price of a horse or a donkey. Well, children were viewed in the same way. Here's his letter to his expectant wife. It says, "If before I arrive home, if it is a male child, let it live." That's nice. "If it is a female, cast it out." And that was serious thought in the Hellenistic times in which Jesus lives. And notice the total contrast between if it's a male child, let it live, if it's a female, cast it out, and what we have in verse 16, where he took them in his arms, began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. All right. Next section has to do with riches and the kingdom of God. And we will have an encounter of Jesus with a rich man. And the encounter goes down through verse 22. And it focuses, first of all, on the man's question, which takes in verse 17, reading. "And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" The first thing about his question is the focal point is on the verb, "I do." The focal point is on doing. And the implication, and it's also filled in from parallel accounts, doing something good. Now, in this context, when the man says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" you really have two perspectives on what good is. And I think this is fundamental to understanding this passage. Two perspectives on good. First of all, to the man, and second to Christ. To the man that comes to Jesus, good is defined strictly in terms of human achievement. That's the way he thinks. When he thinks of doing good, he thinks of human achievement. Jesus' perspective on what good is different. Because to Jesus, the perspective is to define good in terms of the character of God. Two different ways of looking at it. So when the man comes along and says, what's good? Human achievement is his answer. And that's his perspective. And that's his assumption. When Jesus looks at it, he doesn't even look at human achievement. He looks at the character of God. And that's the perspective we need for coming down on these next verses. Verse 18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, first of all, I think we need to note that Jesus is going to answer this man in terms of his own assumptions. And at this point, Jesus is not saying that I disclaim deity. He is simply saying in this verse, have you ever really thought of what good is? You were thinking of good in terms of human achievement. Have you ever really thought about what good is? And he's not saying he's not deity, but have you thought of what you're saying when you call me good? That the only standard for goodness is God? So notice in his answer to the man, the remark is only God is good. The man comes along and says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus comes back and says, if you want to do it on the basis of being good or on the basis of doing, you ought to be reminded that only God is good. Therefore, what's he saying? You want to inherit the kingdom of God on the basis of being good? Then you have a difficult time because the only one around that is good is God. In other words, if you're going to do it on this basis, then you must be as good as God is his reply. And in that context, then, he continues with him. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In other words, focus on what real goodness is. And then he takes him back to the law. Why would he take him back to the law? What is the intention of the law? To show us that we're sinners. And so he takes him back to the law. And in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And this guy is quite self-righteous, isn't he? And he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And the Lord comes back with one more sword thrust to show that, no, you really don't keep the law. Because looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So the attempt here is to bring the man around to salvation by showing that he is a sinner. Apparently the man never, ever got that way. If someone were in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and they were 1,000 miles from shore and you hover over them in a helicopter and they say, what must I do to be saved from drowning? Swim. What's wrong with that answer? It's 1,000 miles, but swim. You're answering it from their perspective. And you're not saying it's possible, but you're saying you've asked the question, what do you do to be saved from drowning? You're going to have to keep treading water and you're going to have to swim for shore. This is the way the Lord answers this man. What must I do in order to be enter the kingdom of God? You must be as good as God. It's a good answer. That's all he has to do. But the man does not see his sinfulness in that way and thus apparently turns away from him. Now, that introduces us to the sequel to that. And the sequel begins in verse 31, where the Lord is going to teach the disciples on how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And I'm going to stop early at that point because I have not completed my preparation any further. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight. We pray that in all of our relationships we might honor you and your word, for we ask this in Christ's name.